Does it seem possible already that we are in the last days of 2011? It's been 11 whole years since the world was uncertain and fretting over Y2K, turning over another century. Some people thought it was going to be the end of the world, the computers couldn't handle it. But here we are, and life goes on, and we've been in the Christmas season now since Halloween. And our neighbor across the street started maybe a little early with some trees. But as I speak, I'm sure there are some people are doing that last-minute Christmas shopping. And we've heard from some people, my wife has heard the same thing, maybe you have, people have said who have said, oh, are you lucky not to go through that hassle? I just dread it. And yet, every year they continue to do the same thing, so it doesn't bother them, I suppose. But you go to any store or any business this season, you find yourself humming along with the Christmas tunes, don't you? Little Drummer Boy, Jingle Bell Rock, or Jack Frost Nipping at Your Nose. Well, some of it's pretty music. We can't avoid the world altogether when we shop at this time of year. There are catchphrases and nativity scenes and Santa Clauses, candy canes, holly leaves, mistletoe everywhere. In the ads, I even saw where they're selling underwear, and there are pictures of Santa Claus and red-nosed reindeer on their underwear. Now, that would be a seasonal gift if I ever heard of one. With all the commercialism infusing this particular holiday, Jesus is so far out of the picture that some well-meaning churches in the area are urging their members and their neighbors to return to the worship of Jesus to Christmas, like he's the reason for the season, and put Jesus back into Christmas. Well, it might be a well-meaning sentiment to some, but it's highly misguided because you and I know that Jesus Christ was never in Christmas. In this sermon today, we're going to first just review the origins and fallacies of Christmas, and then later we'll look at the real purpose and significance of Christ's birth. The title of the sermon is Another Look at Christ's Birth. To begin, let's ask ourselves the question, how prepared are we to answer the question, why don't you keep Christmas? It's a little late for this year, but in case they ask you, why don't you keep Christmas? Well, where would you start? We know that neither Jesus Christ nor the very apostles that were called and that he taught and lived with never, ever, by word or example, told us that we should observe his birth. This came hundreds of years after his death. In fact, there was quite a controversy among church leaders over this very thing. Some were opposed to such a celebration, and the early Catholic church father, Origen, who lived from 185 to 254, strongly recommended against that idea. The Catholic Encyclopedia, 1908 edition, in an article, Natal Day, records Origen's acknowledgement, quote, in the scriptures, no one is recorded to have kept a feast or held a great banquet in his, that's Christ's, birthday. It is only sinners like Pharaoh and Herod who made great rejoicings over the day in which they were born into this world, end quote. So he had it right. But of course we know that in spite of protests like people like this who were in their own church, scholars, the Church of Rome went ahead and adopted December 25th as the day to celebrate Christ's birth. Well, why this date? Well, it's because it was already a popular annual celebration of the birth date of the sun god, the winter solstice. So when people saw the length of the day increasing, they celebrated by riotous, unrestrained feasting and orgies. This celebration, known as Saturnalia, was named after Satan, another name for Nimrod. Fascinating information that we've learned because we wanted to know the truth. Is this how your answer would go, though, if somebody said, why do you keep Christmas? Now here's another question for you. Suppose you could get the attention of a group of Christmas shoppers and show them all the facts about the fallacy of Christmas. Do you think they would change their minds and stop celebrating it? I doubt it, because Many of them might say, well, yeah, I know he wasn't born on that date, but so what? It's not important to them. Well, how many of us made that mistake when we first learned the truth and we tried to convince family members or maybe neighbors or somebody about Christmas or Easter? It made a big difference to us, but it didn't make a big difference to them. In fact, many people think like a friend of ours who found out that we don't keep Christmas. He said, well, I don't make a big deal over Christmas either, but I like it because of the spirit of the day, the spirit in the air, the spirit of Christmas. Yes, I agree, there is a spirit in Christmas, spirit of get, of competition, a spirit of spending and forced giving. For many, there's a spirit of partying and debauchery, and sadly for some, there's a spirit of loneliness and despair because they're left out. But for those who try to keep it in a religious way, there's a spirit of false hope for peace on this earth. Now, these religious people who keep Christmas, they say they believe in Christ. They go to church, they probably read their Bibles, and they keep Christmas because they sincerely believe they are honoring Christ. I was once part of that group, and I imagine many of you people were. My sister and her husband fall within this group. I remember my sister used to hang this little circular paper ornament on the tree, and it had a beautiful picture of a little baby, sort of like the Gerber's baby. And blanket tucked under the chin, sleeping away. And above that it said, Happy Birthday, Baby Jesus. See, that's cute, and that's so reverent to them because they're focusing on the baby, baby Jesus. They love to decorate, and their homes just exude Yuletide cheer. She and my brother-in-law are very sincere. They love the season, and they would go to church on the Christmas Eve and sing carols. Well, I used to do the same thing. That's what we did. They thought they were honoring Christ. But along with the Christmas spirit, there's a great deception. It's almost as if the God of this world is saying, if I can just keep people excited about and focused on my holidays, then they won't learn about and keep God's holy days because they don't mix, no matter how hard you try to make them mix. Does Christmas honor Christ? Christmas focuses on a helpless infant in the arms of a stronger mother figure rather than a powerful resurrected Christ who is coming to save the world. Christmas is a man-made holiday intertwined with pagan and secular traditions and customs of men. We know that God does not accept the mixing of his holy occasions and his name with customs and pagan traditions of men. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 and verse 39. Exodus 20:39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. It's almost like he's saying, be pagan if you insist, but don't call it Christian. Because that's what happens. Now, there's a good English word, and it's a very specialized word, but it's an English word that defines what happens when man comes up with a holiday like Christmas, puts it on the date of a pagan celebration, and calls it Christian. The word is syncretism. Syncretism. It's a Greek word of Greek origin, and it's been used in the Good News magazine on the issues about Christmas from now and then. Syncretism is a noun from the dictionary. It's defined as the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing forms of beliefs, practices, or principles as a philosophy or religion. To syncretize, verb, it means to attempt to unite and harmonize, especially without critical examination or logical unity. There's no logical reason why shepherds would be in the fields watching their flocks by night in Bethlehem at the end of December when the winter is very cold and windy and even sometimes it snows there. There's no logical reason for the average Christmas shopper to spend several hundred dollars or thousands of dollars to buy all the trees and all the other decorations, and also all these gifts that they exchange among themselves, while churches suffer losses in their donations and offerings during December and January because of this. People have to end up paying all that back. And the wise men brought gifts to Jesus. They certainly didn't exchange them among each other like happens at Christmas time. There's no logical unity in the birth of Jesus being connected with Santa Claus, red-nosed reindeer, evergreen trees and holly wreaths and Yule logs and eggnog and kissing mistletoe. And yet the Church of Rome started the process of syncretism, when they added Christ's Mass to the Church as a sacred celebration or holiday. Again, the basic question, are you ready to give an answer? And somebody asks, why don't you keep Christmas? Not every time is the best time to answer completely. Now, if you're at the checkout stand at Kroger's and the cashier finds out you don't keep Christmas, that's not the time to hold up the whole line of shoppers behind you and explain the plain truth about Christmas. No, you have to use some discretion. That you might have to keep it short and simple then. But if the person is interested, they'll probably come back and ask you more questions. But when the situation is right and somebody has asked you a question about Christmas in the past, I've tried to answer them with the same 3 points that were given in a short article on the Good News. And this was several years ago. And here's an idea of how the answer would go according to this article. First, I would start by assuring them that I believe in Jesus Christ and that his birth date is a very important event in history. But I tell them the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate it. So I did some research and I found out, point number one, it wasn't on December 25th. The Bible doesn't tell us the exact date of his birthday, but it's clear that it wasn't near December 25th. There were shepherds in the field, and a census was being taken, neither of which would have happened in the cold, rainy season in December. And as I said before, I would tell them that there's very good evidence from the Bible that he was born in the fall. And this leads to the question, so why do you celebrate on the 25th? And I would say I did some more research, which leads to point number two, unbiblical pagan origins. Though late December was an important pagan holiday, to the Greeks, Bacchanalia, to the Romans, Saturnalia, sometimes with human sacrifice thrown in, and the Persian cult of Mithra, which became the official Roman religion in AD 274, the first time the holiday was celebrated as Christmas was about 300 years after Christ. So Christ had nothing to do with this, and neither did his disciples. It was also a celebration among the Druids and the Germanic tribes, who were allowed to continue their pagan rebirth and fertility customs using evergreens and mistletoe, even after being converted to this new popular religion of Christianity. So Christ didn't teach it. Then I would say, I did some more research, which leads me to point number three, God's view. I asked myself, what does God think about it? What does he think about a man coming up with a holiday to celebrate his son's birthday and mixing his name with all kinds of pagan traditions and then observing it on the principal date of the pagan religions and sacrifices? In his word, God shows us that he does not want people to adopt pagan customs, period. I end by answering the answer by telling them, now that we have learned the origins of the holiday, that is not from the Bible, my wife and I have chosen not to observe it. Does it make any difference whether or not we keep Christmas? No, if there's no God. Then, if they are really interested, there are some scriptures we could give them, such as Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32, Jeremiah 10, 2 through 8, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Let's turn to this first one, Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, 29. Let's see, Deuteronomy. Through 32. He was giving them instructions when he cleared the land and allowed them to go into these nations where they were going to live. When the Lord your God cuts off from you before the nations which you will go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Drop down to verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Brethren, whatever approach we take to answer the question they asked, we hope that they might understand just as we understood why we don't keep Christmas, and they would learn this and understand it. God does not allow us or want us to add to or take away from his word. Adding what is not part of revelation is simply syncretism, an attempt to merge foreign practices with the truth. As I mentioned in the opening, after reviewing the origins of Christmas, we would take a look at the real purpose and the significance of Jesus' birth on this earth. Now, some of the information in the rest of this sermon is taken from a December 2002 issue of the UCG publication Virtual Christian Magazine. During the annual Christmas season, especially with the commercial influences, the accounts of Christ's birth are so commonplace and stereotyped that sometimes we don't even want to give them second thought. As church members, some tend to avoid these scriptures because they have a spin with the world's way of looking at Christ's birth. Well, some of us do not even want to read these passages anymore. We skip over them because we think that meaning has been lost because of the way they read them. But they really are very significant. And so when you come right down to it, we need to look at them. If they were not significant, God would not have included them in the Bible and also in two of his Gospels. We can learn something from them. We can see the fulfilled prophecies, which helps us in our faith and gives us hope, and we can gain instruction from them. The world's keeping of Christmas has diluted these biblical passages, perhaps. Now they seem like nothing more than quaint words for a Christmas card. We can't look at them that way. We've got to understand them. Let's take the Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Scripture we've seen quite a bit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, or for instruction in righteousness. And that's what these paragraphs should help us do. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's go over some of these scriptures relating to Christ's birth that the world has been using these past few weeks. And maybe we can appreciate these if we look at them from a little different perspective. Let's begin with Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Here's where the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to inform her that she was chosen to give birth to the Son of God. Quite an important occasion. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I am a virgin." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We can learn from this that Mary was a righteous woman chosen by God for a very special purpose. But God does not say now, and after she gives birth to Jesus, she will remain a virgin and that you should worship her. That wasn't in there, but that was picked up by man later on as a tradition. Now let's go to the actual birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 2. One through 21. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into the heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told by them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This was a tremendously important event. And God didn't do this in secret. You noticed how he almost trumpeted the thing to the shepherds, and so they went out and told other people, and the angels were there. It was a big event. He wanted it on record. Now that we've reviewed these scriptures, I want to just give you 4 points to consider and think about relating to his birth and his life. Point number one, Jesus' birth was predicted 700 years in advance. Prophecies predicted the manner, the place, and an approximate date or time of his birth. Some 700 years before the birth of Christ, God challenged King Ahaz to ask for a sign or miracle so God could prove his greatness. When Ahaz refused to ask for the sign, the Lord spoke to him. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll read verses 11 through 14. 7:11-14. We can start with 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test or try the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now down in New Testament, this prophecy is fulfilled with the birth of Christ. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 1, we'll read this. Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going way back. Verses 21 through 23. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And of course, that's a direct translation or a repeat of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So one is the prophecy, and here's the actual fulfillment of that prophecy. There's another prophecy in the book of Isaiah about the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 9, since we're there. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the important point, the importance of point number one, is these prophecies from God's word, give us faith in the birth of his son, the Messiah, according to God's plan and His timetable. Point number two, importance of the genealogies. There are some prophecies concerning the physical lineage of the Messiah. The official genealogies were kept in the temple. This perished when the temple and the archives were burned by the Romans in AD 70. Now, since it was prophesied that the Messiah would have to descend from Abraham and David, then it was necessary for anyone who claimed to be the Messiah to be able to verify his ancestry through these records, these official genealogical records. This confirmed his religious heredity, biological rights. If not, he was considered a Gentile, and he was considered not part of the Israelite nation, and he could get no inheritance. So that's what they did in those times. So in Jesus' time, if one claimed to be the Messiah, he would have to prove through his genealogy that he descended from Abraham and David. And to prove this was the case for Jesus. So his genealogies are placed in God's Word. At the beginning of Matthew, where we read Joseph's genealogy, and Luke 3, where we read Mary's genealogy. God inspired that it be placed there for all to see and verify. So if you first read the Bible and you wonder why you're reading through all these names that don't seem to have any meaning to you, and they're different from the others, that's why it is. The genealogy is there for everyone to see and verify. He knew that the others would be burned. Point number three, Christ's childhood. Now we can agree that there is little in the Bible about the childhood years of Jesus Christ, and it's understandable since the focus of the Gospels is not on his childhood, but on his ministry, and that came 30 years later. But there's more information in the Bible than maybe we think. We know that Jesus kept the Sabbath. We can read that in Luke 4, verse 16. I'll just read this one. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. We know that during his youth, Jesus kept Israel's religious feasts, or God's holy days, with his family on a regular basis. We can turn to Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. Let's go back to Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. So we see that Jesus, even at age 12, was growing and becoming more mature. And he's learning all he could about his father and his father's plan. And yet he was still a boy. Now, there have been some persistent myths telling of Jesus Christ doing miracles when he was just a boy. This goes back to legends that came about during the first couple of centuries after his death. And yet, this contradicts the Bible record. Because we read in John that the first miracle done by Jesus was turning the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. I'll read this one. John 2 in verse 11. John 2:11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. If Christ had performed miracles before this time, under the inspiration of God, John could not have written that the miracle at Cana was the first sign of a miracle performed by Jesus Christ. So those were just myths. And finally, point number four, expectations of a coming Messiah. Expectations of a coming Messiah. The Jews were waiting for the prophesied Messiah to come. But for 400 years, they had not had a prophet among them. And they had been through a lot of persecution and trials, and I'm sure that they wanted to return to their prior religious glory and their dignity, have it restored. But Jesus was not their idea of a conquering hero. They were hoping for someone who would come on the scene with both guns blazing and settle things right here and now and free them from their oppressors in the Roman stronghold. But it didn't work that way. God could have sent a physical Jesus as an adult man, and he could have settled things, right? But that wasn't God's plan that time. That wasn't the purpose. Jesus first appears as a helpless child born under very humble circumstances in a manger. Sometime after his birth, some wise men from the east came to worship him, and they brought very luxurious gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are gifts to royalty, and that's what he was. But soon after they leave, his parents are divinely warned to go to Egypt, flee to Egypt, which they do. And while they're gone, Herod massacres the children of Bethlehem under 2 years of age in an attempt to stamp out his rival to the throne. Some of the Jews have thought probably, what kind of a Messiah is this? He comes along and then he leaves the country. That's a weak Messiah. That's not what they expected. They soon after Herod's death, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus return to Judea, and then they live in Nazareth until he begins his ministry 30 years later. So Jesus could not have come the first time as a conquering adult because that was not his purpose. That's why it didn't happen that way. They didn't understand this. He came in the human form to learn all he could in human flesh, to be our advocate, and to approach God the Father on our behalf. He had to experience everything that we experience from a child all the way up through being adult. We can see this in Hebrews chapter 4. That was the purpose. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Jesus Christ is the focal point of Christianity. Forgiveness of sin and ultimately the gift of eternal life are available only through Christ's sacrifice for us. So we are reconciled by his death and saved by his life. This is the reason that God, in his word, tells us not to observe his life or his birth, but his death rather than his birth. He proved himself to be the coming Messiah and showing his purpose to us. In conclusion, the birth of Christ is very significant, but Christmas is really a diversion. It's a distraction based on pagan myths and tradition of men. to cloud the big picture, the whole truth of God and his plan. But the truth that comes from Jesus' birth is that he was born in this world to save humanity from sin and someday rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His birth was the start of a life of service dedicated to God and to humankind. In spite of his humble beginnings, he was born to rule. And now through his Holy Spirit, he has invited us to be part and a family member in his coming kingdom.